Together might we just bow in prayer. Father, we have before us your word. We have on record the words of your Son. What is here therefore written is for us and our posterity. What is written is to be read. What is read is to be believed. What is believed is to shape what we think, how we behave ourselves. We ask that you will shed light, not simply on the page, but shed light in our heart, that we may grasp and understand these things. We pray, Father, that we may hear them and receive them insofar as they accord with what you have revealed, with delight, with pleasure, maybe even with some remorse. Grant unto us, O Lord, the grace, therefore, to listen. Help us to learn so we can live according to your will. For Jesus' sake, amen. If you have your Bibles and you would like to turn to them, then we turn again to Luke chapter 17, which is the passage that was read a little while ago, at least 10 verses. And your attention in particular is drawn to verses 7 through to 10, which read as follows. There is a repetition of what we have already heard, but let me remind you. Jesus asks the question, and which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now the particular subject that is suggested indirectly by this parable of Jesus, I have titled A Disciple's Rights. The rights of a disciple. And the text before us, which gives rise to the topic itself, will soon make it rather clear that a disciple has no rights. Of course, rights is what we are hearing about and have done for several decades now. Individuals, various groups, all apparently have rights. Rights to this, rights to that. They claim them, they demand them, they insist upon them. And to some extent, I suppose that even we can be conditioned by how society thinks, that we imagine too we have rights. Any rights that God himself may have are overlooked because man is at the very center of things. And it is his right to demand his rights. And he'll take to the streets if necessary to demand those rights. He will even turn violent on some occasions to enforce those rights. And we ourselves, even as Christians, consciously or otherwise, might assume and imagine that yes, we also have rights and insist upon them and make them known. But I want to draw attention to this parable because, in effect, Jesus is saying the disciple has no rights except the right to do his duty. And the right to do his duty means that he does it without any recognition or without any reward. We want to be recognized. We would like to think that there will be some reward, even if it's a compliment in itself, for the things that we do. After all, I don't want you to take me for granted. I don't want you to treat me in that way as if you can use me as you please and when you please. And so therefore, I do expect that for the service that I render and the service that I give, that there is acknowledgement and there is recognition. I'm hoping that by looking at this parable and considering it, we will learn that I have no right even to that. I have no right to your gratitude. I have no right to your thanks. I have no right to your compliment at all. What I do, I do. And I'm to do it as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is my duty to fulfill his will. And whether I receive anything in return, it matters not. As long as I have done my duty. Mabel Williamson was a missionary with the China Inland Mission, and she wrote a small book titled, Have We No Right? Some of you may have it in your library. You may have come across it sometime. And in the book, a number of challenges in the light of the question raised, have we no right, are given. The challenges are these. We do not have a right to a normal standard of living. But surely I do. Everybody else does. So why not me? You're a disciple, a servant, a follower of the Lord Jesus. You have no right to a normal standard of living. What sort of is taking place and ordinarily acceptable within your community, all around you? You have no right to the ordinary safeguards of good health. But surely I do. To be treated just like anybody else, to have access to everything that is going to somehow minister to my physical, my mental needs. You have no right. No right to regulate my private affairs as I wish. It's none of your business. Keep out of my way. I'll do what I do when I do it, in my time, etc. You have no right to regulate your private affairs as you wish. No right to privacy. Oh, yes, I have. I've got locks and bolts in my door. You have no right to privacy. You have no right to your own time. My time is my own. Don't interrupt. Don't intrude. These hours I set aside for myself. You have no right to your own time. No right to a normal romance. If any, why not? I have, as it were, these desires, these longings, these yearnings, but no right. I have no right to a normal home life, the right to live with people of my own choice, no right to feel superior. I have no right to run things. No right. I recommend to you the book by Mabel Williamson. It's not very long, quite a short little book. You could read it in 20 minutes or so, half an hour. The last chapter of the book is titled, He, referring to the Lord Jesus. He had no rights. No right to a soft bed and a well-laid table. He had no rights. No right to a home of his own, a place where his own pleasure might be sought. He had no right. No right to choose congenial, pleasant companions, those who would understand him and sympathize with him. No right to shrink away from the filth of sin, to pull his garments closer around him and turn aside to walk in cleaner paths. no right to be understood and appreciated, no, not by those upon whom he poured over a double portion of his love. No right even never to be shaken by his Father, the one who meant more than all to him. He had no rights. The Lord of glory had no rights. He who is the King of all kings, he had no rights. He who reigns supreme, by whom all things are held in existence and being, he had no rights. And I and you, what rights do we have? We claim them, we demand them, we presume that we have a right to them, but he had no rights. And you and I? Well, before we close, I will tell you what Mabel Williamson considered our rights to really be. For now, we're going to turn our attention to look more closely at this parable of the Lord Jesus. And at the outset, I want to say that Jesus, to the disappointment of some, no doubt, is not championing workers' rights, which is not to say that employees do not have rights. But when you look at the parable, it's not what Jesus is advocating. What he's doing is this. He is acknowledging the then prevailing condition and circumstance of a slave, a bond slave, who had no rights whatsoever. And with that picture in mind, then he applies that state of a slave to what is expected of a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus. And what is required of a disciple, both in their attitude, their spirit, their manner, their demeanor, etc., and the corresponding behavior and actions and reactions to those or to the one whom they serve. He's not applying this to the worker in today's marketplace. He's simply drawing on the life of a slave in the first century and applying that lesson for all time to all of his disciples and all of his followers. And what he's saying is this. He's saying that my disciples have no rights any more than the slave. And if you can't handle that, then don't. Don't become my disciple. Don't become my follower. Don't think of joining my gang. Don't sign up to follow me. Now, the parable significantly directs attention to what, as you will notice, is the tireless role of a servant. When I say tireless, I mean that it's a permanent state in which, of course, you will get tired. You will be weary. But you will be weary in the work. You will not be weary of the work. There is a difference. But this is a non-negotiable commitment to the master to serve him from dawn to dusk, and so to fulfill the role that you have as one who has no rights. You look at verse 7 and 8. And which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, that is the servant, when he has come in from the field, laboring beneath the heat of the sun, or in the winter time, come at once, sit down to eat. You really must be hungry. You've been out there all day long, sweating your guts out. It's time for you to come in. Maybe have a shower. Just clean yourself up a little bit. I've got a meal ready for you prepared. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Verse 8. Will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper? Yeah, but what have you been doing? You've been sitting in the office all day long. You've been drinking cups of coffee. You've had your feet up on occasions. I've been working, laboring, sweating, so on and so forth. Hey, you should be getting me my supper. But now you're telling me that after I have sweated it all out, that I come home when I expect to put my feet up, maybe have a break. The thing that you do is, get me my supper. Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk. And then afterward, if there's anything left over, you can eat and you can drink. What do you think about that? What's your kind of reaction to that? Do you think that's all very unjust, unfair, inconsiderate, and somehow lacking in sensitivity and sympathy? You see, what Jesus is saying here is that the servant is on call 24/7. There is no negotiated work agreement between the master and the slave. And the notion of rights is foreign, it seems, to both of them. The slave does not work off at 5 or 6 o'clock in the evening or at the going down of the sun. Nothing like that at all. These are the hours which you have contracted to work for me and serve me in. These are the hours that you're going to get paid. And there are going to be certain perks along the way. And yes, you're going to have a break at mid-morning, and you'll have a break in the afternoon. You've got 45 minutes for lunch, etc. And then at the end of the day, you can certainly just close shop, and you can go home. The rest of the day is yours. No, that's not how it is. You see, there are at least three things which the servant must keep in mind. First of all, he has his priorities. What are the priorities of this servant? His priority is the will of his master. My master's will. The master's expectations take precedence over everything else. The master is talking about my supper, serve me till I have eaten. It's as if the master looms large upon the horizon of this man's life. This is what I do from dawn to dusk. It is to serve my master, to do his pleasure, and to do his will. That's priority number one. I'm not my own. I belong to another. I have been redeemed at a very great price. And I am possessed by my master. And I must serve him. And I must ever keep my eye on him. In one of the Psalms, there is a great word, Psalm 123 and verse 2. It goes like this. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. So here's the picture. The master sits at the head of the banqueting table. And around the table are all the various guests. And they are partaking of the delicacies of the table. And around the guests who are seated at the table, placed at different places in the room, are the servants. And what are they doing? They're there, and they're looking at the master. And they're watching for every glance of his eye, every gesture of his hand. And they dare not be distracted, because it is important to know what the master is requiring of them without a word being said. But they have learned the art of keeping their eye fixed upon the master, because it's with his eye or with a gesture of a finger or a hand, that he will tell them that somebody needs to be served and somebody needs to be attended to. Everybody at that table is eating and drinking. You can imagine the aroma of what is there on the table as it sort of tempts the servants themselves, who by this time are hungry and almost beginning to salivate because of the juices, as it were, that are being stirred within. But what are they to do? Well, they can't just simply come around the table and pick and choose, as it were, like we might when we have lunch in a short while. It'll just go up when we want to and just take our bite and so on. They had to stand there. Everybody had completed the meal, they were satisfied, and then everything had to be taken away and had to be washed and cleaned and so on. And then when that was all over, then the servant might find that there was a titbit or so left, and they're able to sit down in what remains of the time available then and eat. Their priority was to serve the master and to keep their eye on him. So he has an eye upon his Lord, and he's not going to be distracted. And my question is, what makes us think that we have the right to serve ourselves first before we serve the interests of Christ's kingdom? Just recently, Greg himself was leading a study in the book of Haggai. And those of you who attended that will recall these words that are found in Haggai chapter 1. Is it time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple of mine lie in ruins? What is your priority? To serve the master first or to serve yourself? I spend money on this. My time is taken up, consumed with putting in panels here, hanging a new door up on the hinges, as it were, doing so much else beside, that there is a neglect of that which really concerns the house of my master. I've got to really attend to my affairs and my concerns first of all. But you see, the servant has no rights. Your first priority, without exception, is to serve the king, to serve the master, to ensure that everything is in place with respect to his house and the building of it. So the first thing about this servant is that he has a priority, and the priority is the work of my master. I'm a servant. And if you yourselves have been called by God's grace, and you belong to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, without exception, every one of you who claims to be a disciple, everyone who claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, you may not be a preacher, pastor, teacher, minister, missionary, anything like that. Every single one of you is a servant and a follower of Jesus. You know what that means? You have no rights. You know what that means? It means, first of all, you serve the master. You serve the king. And yes, you'll get tired without getting tired of the calling to which you have been called. You'll notice that the work here of the servant is pretty exacting and exhausting, because you look at verse 7 and you can see that the slave has maybe been plowing, or he's been tending to sheep, or he has been involved later on. After all that has happened in the field, he comes home and there are household duties. Prepare my supper. So whether he is abroad or whether he is at home, it seems that he is stretching himself or being stretched by the expectations of the master through the day, and also even into the evening itself. That is his work. It's his duty to serve. missionaries who in the 19th century went to India, went to China, went to certain parts of Africa, not all of them, but many of them went, and they never had a furlough. You know what a furlough is? Well, after maybe 3 or 4 years, you could go home, visit the family, see friends, have a bit of a break from the blazing heat of some distant eastern foreign land. Get back to the kind of things that you grew up with, have been acquainted with, and just get a refresher course, as it were, before you are back again on the field. Some of them never had a break. When they sailed on the boat, leaving some English port, they said farewell to their dads and their moms and to their friends, and they never saw them again. Okay, well, that's the 19th century, and they didn't have the advantage and the privilege of being able to sort of get back in a matter of hours via Qantas or some other airline in the world. The trip by boat would take 3 months, 4 months. Maybe there was journey across land and so on. And now it's also very easy. So maybe we can have a furlough. Yes, you can. But what I'm saying is that when you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not expect that you have a right to it. I have a right to a holiday. I have a right to a break. After all, I've done so much as it is already. These people had done a great deal, and they died doing it. What makes you think, what makes I myself think, that I have some right to any of these things? All right? Maybe in the interest of one's health, and you're going to get good counselors, good advisors saying, well, you need this and you need that. And okay, I don't think we should turn a deaf ear to their counsel and advice. But when I belong to the Master, I cannot demand it. I cannot expect that it actually will belong to me. So his work, indeed, was continuous. Tired of the work, but not tired in it. Not tired in it. If you're a deacon, you're a servant. It applies to deacons. Applies to elders. It applies to the body of God's people, because the word that is used for deacon is the word that is used of just those who are followers of Jesus and who are servants of the King. You serve him, and that's going to make demands upon us. But then the other thing is not only his priorities, not only his work, but I want you to notice also his time. You see, his time is not his own. And when the day is ended in the fields, he has no time to relax when he comes home. He's still on duty, still at the beck and call of his master, and he has no right to say, "Ah, time for myself." It's understandable if you think like that. I would also. Understandable. You're weary. But it appears as if the master has a right to the time of his servant. First of all, do this, do this, do that, and then maybe you could think about serving yourself. Hey, but my time is my own. I don't have much of it. There's only 24 hours in the day. Come on. This is being unreasonable. No, you're mine. And the word of God says that I'm to redeem the time because the days are evil. I'm to buy up the time. And the time that is given me is my master's. He knows the day of my birth. He knows the day of my death. And everything that proceeds in between or is found in between those points of birth and death belongs to him. My time. Now, having said that, that's the tireless role of a servant. It's permanent. In that role, he may be tired. He will be tired. He's not tired of the work, but he sometimes finds himself tired in it. the thing also that is to be noticed here in this parable of Jesus is that this is a thankless role. Not only is it tireless, but it is thankless. Verse 9. Does he, that is the master, thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus is speaking this parable. And he is saying that I don't think that the master is going to turn around, pat him on the back, say, "Gee, you've done a good job, Joe. Great. You know, I'm going to actually increase your pay, the next month, etc. Or here's a little bonus, as it were. Go out and treat yourself to something nice with the wife." Does he give him any thanks? I don't think so, says Jesus. The servant does not get thanks for doing what he was commanded to do. What was his obligation to do? What he does is a matter of duty. And he does that without thought of reward or thinking he may gain accreditation by storing up some kind of merit. See, I have gone the extra mile. See what I have done. My master really will be pleased with me and I will really get some additional perks. No, you do it because it's what is required. The master is not obligated to him, but he, the servant, is obligated to the master. Let me ask you a few questions. Do you inwardly complain at times that nobody thanks you for what you do? You do a lot. You do a lot at home. You do a lot at work. You do a lot even with regards to the church. I mean, after all, you put out the chairs, you put them back again. You sweep, you clean, you bring refreshments. You do a whole host of things and nobody seems to take any notice of you. Nobody seems to recognize what you're doing. Nobody seems to acknowledge what it is you've gone through, the expense and so on and different things. Do you yourselves inwardly complain that nobody thanks you? Do you think you deserve recognition for services that have been rendered? I've been doing this for the last 5 years, the last 10 years, the last 15 years, the last 20 years, the last 26 years. Nobody seems to notice. Nobody seems to observe what it is I've been doing. I've been going through such a lot. If only they knew. And you don't get thanks. Do you expect blessing from God because you have served his cause tirelessly and often gone the second mile? And Lord, you know that when others haven't done it, when they haven't put their shoulder to the work, etc., I've been in there and I have done it. I've done these things. Don't you notice, Lord, what's going on? I'm doing so much, and yet things are getting worse and worse at home or in the business, etc. I would expect you to bless me. He's not obligated. You think he is? You're only doing what you should do. You're just doing your duty. Do you feel sometimes like throwing in the towel and giving up because nobody notices you and you don't even get a word of thanks and nobody sends a little card or gives you a telephone call and all this? I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things. And hey, we ought to. We ought to not take people for granted. But it's just we ourselves as those who serve. Are we expecting all this? And then we get uptight maybe. Because probably we're not getting the kind of recognition that we feel that we should be getting. I can't wait until I get to glory. I need it now. Yes, it is true that Paul did say, "When I've run the race, I've fought the good fight. Now there is laid up for me a crown of glory. Then I'll receive." Well, I'd like really something along the way, if you don't mind. Please, just to encourage me, just to prod me, coax me, help me to keep on going the next step. Lord, do I have to wait until the glory? Why not now? Right now you may get nothing. You're not entitled to it. What makes you think that you are? Do you think that God ought to show his appreciation for all your presumed selfless sacrifice of time and energy? Do you sometimes think that it's a thankless task being a mom? what I do in this household. I pick up the dirty socks that are left scattered over the floor. I make their beds. They don't make their beds. They've laid in those stinking beds all night. They don't do anything. They don't air them. They don't help around the house. They don't help around the kitchen. And all this kind of thing. They don't do anything. You should. Why are you not doing it? I mean, you should. Your mom is your mom after all. And it's about time that you adults and you young men and you young women, if you haven't started already, should know that your mom needs help and assistance. So I don't want you to misunderstand me here. You should be, in fact, folding your clothes and picking up your stinking socks, as it were, and you should be helping in a number of other ways. But then sometimes mom herself sometimes thinks it's all a thankless task that she's doing. You sometimes think it's a thankless task when you set up the hall for worship and put everything away at night, or maybe doing menial jobs which others take for granted. What makes you think that you deserve thanks? What is the true heart of a servant? The spirit of the true servant is one that says, not my will, but thine be done. Lo, it is written of me in the volume of the book, I delight to do thy will, O God. I delight to do thy will. Notice, not I simply do it, but I delight. Yes, from morning till evening, from dawn to dusk, I'm doing his will. Grudgingly, or forget it. Don't do it if you're doing it grudgingly. I'm doing it, but hey, you know, bit of a chip on my shoulder. I've had it there for a few years now. People don't acknowledge, don't recognize, don't get rewarded, etc. Or do you delight in the sheer pleasure and privilege that you have of being able in small, menial, unrecognizable ways to serve your master and to serve the kingdom of God? You see, it's the heart which actually esteems itself unprofitable and which says, as you will notice in verse 10, so like you, likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. We've done what we should do. I'm an unprofitable servant. And that is the heart of humility, the heart of the one who obeyed to the point where he, God over all, became man. The king became a servant. And was divested of every right that he had a title to, even the right in the hour of his death to die with dignity, to die peacefully, and to die comfortably. He was found in the form of a man. He was fashioned after the likeness of a bondslave, and he had no rights. No rights whatsoever, and he laid it all aside. And he stooped so low that he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And he who is arrayed, attired with light as with a garment, had no right in the hour of his death to die with dignity, but publicly was exposed, naked before the world. He had no rights. Thank God he laid aside his rights. Though king, thank God he didn't insist on his rights. And though innocent, did not demand his rights to be treated with justice. Because had he insisted on his rights, then we would have had no right to the grace of God. No right to forgiveness. No right to be named the children of God. No right to approach the throne of God. No right to the Spirit of God. No right to the inheritance of God. He had no rights. And I? Do you remember that was the question at the very beginning? And I said, I'd come back and just learn what Mabel Williamson said when that question was asked in her book. He had no rights. And I? Do I have a right to the comforts of life? No. But a right to the love of God for my pillow. Do I have a right to physical safety? Good health? No. But the right to the security of being in His will. Do I have a right to love and sympathy from those around me? No. But a right to the friendship of the One who understands me better than I do myself. Do I have a right to be a leader among men? No. But the right to be led by the One to whom I have given my all, led as a little child with its hand in the hand of its father. Do I have a right to a home and dear ones? No, not necessarily, but a right to dwell in the heart of God. Do I have a right to myself? No, but oh, I have a right to Christ. All that He takes, I will give. All that He gives, will I take. He, my only right, He, the one right before which all other rights fade into nothingness, I have full right to Him. Oh, may He have full right to me. Amen.